Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 132, and we are in the book of John, chapter 10. At this point, in verse 10, as we were reading last time, Jesus Christ is describing the difference between him, the true shepherd, the genuine shepherd who really cares for his people, and those who claim to be the shepherds of Israel. In his day, and all those who came before him, the overwhelming majority of the shepherds of Israel were not genuine shepherds. They were there only for the money, for the fame, for the prestige. And they are no different to this very day, you see. And in comparison to them, he was saying that the thief, that is in comparison to himself, the thief does not come except to steal, verse 10, and to kill and to destroy. So he's comparing those shepherds to the thief. This is what they were there for, all claiming to be the servants of God, the servants of Jesus Christ later on. You see, it's the same God. And yet they were there only for the kill, to make a merchandise out of the flock of Jesus Christ, of the God of Israel. And so he said, I came in contrast to them, that they may have life. You see, I came to give them, not to take from them, and that they may have it more abundantly, because they were not having it in his days and before that. You see, being robbed and cheated and defrauded by those who ruled over them with cruelty, without mercy, and took advantage of them, cut them off from God because of that. A lot of curses came upon them, a lot of misery in life, while the church, you see, or the clergy, or the religious leadership, always were on high. Many people were at the bottom. And then they looked down on them and put them down and step all over them. As God describes the work of those false prophets, he say you step all over the truth with your feet, and then you feed it to the people. And that's what they're doing to this very day. Verse 11, it says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Those people were not, you know, giving their lives for the sheep. They were taking the lives of the sheep, making merchandise of them. And those who didn't go along with their program, they put them to death or excommunicated them, you know, or spoke evil of them. And so he says, in contrast to me, who is the good shepherd, the hireling, verse 12, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. Because what does he care about the flock? He's not going to risk his life for them. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So he's using physical analogies that people can understand from reality that they experience all around themselves to describe the very spirit of the shepherds, like wolves. You see? Behaving in the same manner. And so they were in the past. That's why he said, all those who came before me were thieves and robbers, and all those who came after him, with the exception of the few, the genuine ones that he called, who were an extension of his shepherdship, you see, and obviously did not behave like the others, but they were always a very minority. As the Apostle Paul was telling the Corinthians, he said, you know, I expend my life for you. The more I love you, the less you love me. You let others, they smite you, they take advantage of you, you know, they take money from you, and you love them. But as for me, he would sacrifice his life for them, all of his life, and he was willing to work with his own hands, making tents. The apostle had to do it, but he was more than glad to do it, so they would not claim that, just like the others, he's there for the money. You see? Well, it's been happening like that from the beginning of time, unfortunately. And so he says, when the hireling, you know, sees the danger, he takes off. He's not interested in giving up his life, losing it. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. The simple is that. Those at the top, the leaders, generally speaking, when it comes down to the bottom line, they really don't care about the sheep, or else they wouldn't be mistreating them, and they've been doing it for centuries. They're not as bad today as they used to be, but even today, what do you see in religion? You see, everywhere, If you go to Islam, you know, all those imams that poison the minds and the hearts of their followers, they send them into missions of suicide and destruction. What do they care about them? They tell them all kind of lies. You see it in every religion. Not only in Islam, you see it in Christianity, you see it in Judaism, you see it in other religions. You know, they always incite the mob, the people, and then they're the ones who get destroyed. Well, the ones who incite them, supposedly the religious leaders, are still doing okay. And that's unfortunately the way it is to this very day. Minds and hearts are being poisoned by the clergy and have been, especially in the past, and they are going to be so much more so in the future. As God makes it very plain, there's going to be one more revival of religion and domination of religion over life and thoughts and minds of people and their bodies. And they're going to get them into a lot of trouble. And they don't care for them until God comes and he says he's going to remove the shepherds that are over his people and replace them with those who are according to his own heart, who will feed them and not feed themselves. And so Christ is describing the state of mind of the clergy of Israel, and for that matter, that's the way it is in every given religion. All one has to see in a certain religion, the abuse, the sexual abuse that is there, that is very rampant, you know, it's everywhere, and there is so much more that is not even known. And yet what a lot of people sometimes don't realize, because they don't study history, people do not study history, most people don't, very few do. It used to be so much worse than this, in this very religion that claims to be the Mother Church. Because, as the Apostle Paul made it very plain, their doctrines are doctrines of demons. He exposed them for what they are even in his own days. That was before they even formed to be what they are known to be, or what they were known to be in for the past many centuries. But the same people, the same religion, the same doctrines, the same attitudes, he said, forbidding to marry. Well, that's one major problem why people, well, men, you know, will have a problem sexually speaking and therefore go and abuse others. You see? Totally contrary to the law of God, contrary to nature, to forbid to marry. Some people can, you know, of their own free will do that, but live a righteous life. But the overwhelming majority cannot do that. And when you forbid them to marry, what do you end up with? You know, all these abuses. Well, these are hirelings. These are not people who care about the flock. That's not the way to care for, you know, about the flock, to abuse them. And they do it in so many ways. Sexually is only one way. Well, that's what he's saying here. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. In contrast to them, he says, verse 14, I'm the good shepherd and I know my sheep. Every single one of them. I know them by name. How does he know us? How do we know God? As John says, by this we know that we know God because we keep his commandments. You see, when you keep his instructions, his teachings, that's his mind in you. And that's how he knows you. Just like he told Abraham when he commanded him to go and offer his son as a sacrifice. And when he showed his willingness to do it, going all the way to the end, almost to the point of doing it, that's when he told him, Genesis 22, now I know. You see, now I know you, Abraham. God knows his people. Jesus Christ knows his sheep. Because day by day they are willing to put their life down, you see, for him, just like he puts his life down for us. That's what Paul says in Romans 12, present yourself a living sacrifice. Every day you put your life on the line when you walk in righteousness, when you obey the commandments, people hate you for it. If you go like everybody else, you know, forget about the commandments, forget about the law, anything goes, you know, just do, you know, do a few little things here and there, you know, everybody can go along with that, you see. Well, you don't know Christ and doesn't know you when you behave in that way, and yet all those who walk in the broad way, that's the way they function, and only the very few that walk in the narrow path, the very few that find it, as Christ said, they are the ones who are willing to lay down their life, as the Master laid down his life for them. And so he says, these kind of people, I know them. I know my sheep and am known by my own. They too know him. He'll never tell them, as he will to the majority, I never knew you. You see? because they obeyed him. They continued to walk in his testimony. And his testimony is the teachings that he gave. And the law, the Torah, that's his testimony. That's what Moses was commanded by Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, to put the tables of the testimony in the ark of the testimony. You see? And at the end of the book of Revelation, you still read the same statements that the people who worship God, the genuine people of God, the followers of Jesus Christ, in truth and in spirit and of God, were the ones that had the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the law. That's his testimony. That's what he told Moses. You tell Israel, this is the testimony against you, or for you, or to teach you, you see, to testify of what God is, who he is, why he's doing what he's doing, why things are the way they are, what way you should walk in. That's a testimony of God, you see. And of this people of God, it says, they keep the testimony of Christ, twice you read in Revelation, and keep the commandments. They are commandment keeper people, you know. They're not people, you know, who despise the law of God and yet claim to be his followers. Well, you know, they had shepherds that led them astray and taught them lies and so forth, and therefore, what do they know? You know, when the blind leads the blind, they all fall into the ditch. These are not people that Christ knows. The majority, he will tell them, I never knew you. Get out of here. But the few were faithful until the end and obeyed his voice and were willing to lay down their lives daily in obedience to the law of God, not obedience to the devil or his system or his churches on this earth or his synagogues or his mosque or whatever on this earth, but obedience to the God of heaven and earth. You see, these are the people that Christ knows. As it says in verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. It's an intimate relationship, and had he not been obedient to the commandments of his Father would not have known him. You see, he would have told him, who are you? I don't know you. You don't behave like me. You don't act like me. You're not holy as I am. You're not as righteous as I am. But of course, that was not the problem of Jesus Christ. He obeyed his Father's commandments. Whatever the Father told him, he did. He was a law-abiding citizen of his Father, of the kingdom of his Father. He never taught, you know. All those who came after him, they claimed, you know, the false brethren, the false ministers, they claimed, oh, well, the law is done away with. Jesus did it for me. I don't need to do it. And so forth, and led others to follow in their footsteps. That's the broad way. Yeah, that's why the masses came, you know, by the millions. That's why supposedly all those nations became Christians. You see? Easy. Everything was easy. Oh, just believe in Christ. He'll give you hope. Jesus loves you. You just live by faith. Don't need to do anything. No works of the law. Nothing. Well, you know, don't lay down your life for anything. It's just an easy life. You see? Well, Christ doesn't know this kind of people. The Father doesn't know this kind of people. And the Father would not have known Christ if he behaved in that manner. As he said, until the end, I obeyed my Father's commandments. So he taught us, if you love me, keep my commandments. Don't say I did it for you. You do it. You see? You don't find the false shepherds, the hirelings, teaching this, you know, knowledge that Christ left for us and repeated it again and again and again, and his disciples did likewise, and the prophets before that did the same from the beginning of time. And so he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, which he did, literally. You see, and he does daily. And so must we do it for him. That's a mutual relationship. And so he adds here in verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Well, if you don't have the background, you don't know the history of Israel, you don't understand this statement. What is he talking about? Jesus Christ in Sinai married Israel. All the 12 tribes of Israel, which were divided into two kingdoms, northern and southern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, they were all both Israel. You see, northern kingdom went into captivity because of their sins and iniquities, but God never forsook them. He still told them through the prophets he's going to bring them back. And that's what he's saying here. Now, he himself personally, even though he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, all of them, the entirety of the people of Israel. And in his day, still it was known, Josephus tells us, that the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, they were beyond the river Euphrates, multitudes without number. So they still retained their identity. 800 years down the road, they still knew that they were all Israelites, and they were scattered all over the place, from India, from northern India, northern China, to the borders of the Roman Empire, and then gradually they moved, and many of them were already in Spain, and after that they went to the British Isles, and many were there in the British Isles to begin with, long before that, you see. And they were in different parts. They were in what is called today Germany, long before the Germans came there, and many other parts of Europe, Scandinavia, was all populated by Israelites, you see. These are the people he's talking about. So he sent his disciples, as he told them, do not go to the Samaritans, don't go to the nations, the Gentiles. Your commission is to go to the lordship of the house of Israel. And they did. That's what you read in Matthew 10. And then at the end of the book in Matthew 28, he again repeated the same thing, you know, in different words, go you therefore into all the world. Why? Because then the people of Israel were scattered all over the place. These are the people he was sending them to, not to the Gentiles. You see, Peter was a minister to the circumcision, and so was James, the brother of Jesus Christ, and so were all the other apostles. They were all sent to that territory where the Israelites were. You see, from the borders of China, northern India, and throughout the Central Asian countries that you find today by different names. And Turkey, you see, all those places, and the British Isles, they went all over those places. That's what he's talking about here. Yeah, the other flock. And then he's going to bring them back, as he said, as you read in Ezekiel 37, many other places, he's going to unite both kingdoms of the northern and southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom, most of them by now, they think they're Gentiles. They lost their identity as time went by, stopped keeping the Sabbath and other things like that. Though some of them, they're historians, some of them, not all of them, still kept that information. And to this very day, they have sources that make it very plain who they are. Israelites, you see, who came from the Caucasian mountains. That's why they call them the Caucasian race. They came from the Caucasian mountains and into the very places where they were taken into captivity by Assyria, you see. And that whole area was inhabited by them. And they formed those mighty empires, the Parthian, the Scythian Empire, that dominated the whole area and were the terror of Rome. And of course, if you don't study history, if you don't study all these sources, you would not know that. But for those who dig very deep, they still find it. And that's in essence what he's talking about. So when he sent them at the end of time, he said, go you therefore into all the world, teach all nations to observe all things which I have commanded you. This is where they went, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was their commission. And later on, he called the Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles. You see? But not his own apostles, his own disciples. He sent them to the house of Israel. And that's what he's talking about here. There's another, also, great segment of the people of Israel, that at that point he was not dealing with them, even though some of them, historically, we have records, used to come to Israel, to the land, to the temple, still maintained links with them. Josephus tells us about the Danites who lived in Argos in Greece. Many of the Grecians, the people of Greece, they were Israelites, even though they lived in Greece. And many of them from the tribe of Dan came long before Israel even left Egypt, while they were still in Egypt in the days of Joseph. There were already expeditions of Danites who went to Greece and settled there. And then more of them. You know, Josephus tells us about, you know, the communication that they had, the Danites, between them and the high priest in the temple, you see. So he's talking about all these people. And if you don't have no background, again, you don't understand what he's talking about. Most people don't. Those who supposedly are Christians, or, you know, teachers of the law, you know, that is the New Testament or things like that, they're totally oblivious to that. They're totally ignorant and blind. They don't know. They read these kind of things and have no clue whatsoever of what they're reading. They think that they do. And entirety of the house of Israel is going to be reunited. And that's, in essence, what we went through in the first series. Who and what is the true church of God? And it is Israel, was, is, and will always be. Unless you have the entirety of the history of Israel and the plan of salvation for them from the point of view of God, not man, you would never understand what he's talking about here, because this is the King of Israel. His commission was to come, among other things later on, to sit on the house of David and reign over the house of Jacob. You see? And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob, and through that marriage with Jacob, he's going to have all those children, which will be all the nations of the earth. And in that, he will become the king not only of Jacob, but of all the earth. Because they will all become his children, you know, the children of that marriage between him and his people and his wife, Israel. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 17, therefore my father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So he's not just going to let it down, you know, lay down his life and that's it. That's the end of the story. See, there's a purpose for it. God is a God of life. He, you know, in his hands are the lives and, you see, of all of his children while they're alive, even when they're dead. It's all in his hands. Life and death are in his hands. And so that's what he's saying here. He himself is not going to resurrect himself, but the Father is going to resurrect him. And so his death is not the end of the story. You see, his death is to begin life for his people, eternal life. You see, and all the glory and majesty that God was going to give him, as you read in Isaiah 53, you see, because he was willing to lay down his life, God gave him glory and honor and praise above all things. And he raised him, as you read in the book of Hebrews in the beginning, to higher positions than he ever even had before. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. You see, the Jews couldn't do it, the priests couldn't do it, Rome couldn't do it. So who was responsible for his crucifixion? The Father and himself, mainly. And then they allowed physical human beings, and they allowed the devil to be a part of it, and they allowed his demons to incite his own people to do it. Why? Not only to atone for their sins, but so they can have redemption. You see? Just like they allowed it, the people of Israel, as Christ gave them the instructions that when you have sinned against God, transgressed against the law of God, I'm going to give you a way out. You can take an animal, and instead of you, you bring the animal to the priest, to the tabernacle, the temple later on, and you confess all of your sins on the head of the animal. The animal will be sacrificed, you will be spared, you will have life, the animal will die. Now, when the animal died, that's it. That's the end of the story. It's an animal. But for Christ, when he died, he was going to be resurrected by the Father. And God doesn't resurrect animals. Even though they were innocent, they hadn't done anything wrong. But that's the plan of God. He can do with his creation whatever he wants. You see, he doesn't go to the animal rights and ask them, you know, how to behave. And so, that's what he's talking about here. No one can take it from me. But I lay it down of myself. So you cannot say that the Jews are the responsible ones, they are the Christ killers, you know, they're responsible for deicide. He himself gave him, you know, his own body, his own life to be crucified for them and for the whole world. We have to understand it from God's point of view, not the point of view of the, you know, ministers of the devil who incited people to hate and destroy and afflict and oppress and burn and loot and rape and maim. And they've been doing it for centuries against the people of Israel. The very people for whom he died, his own wife. You say, well, the reason why they did it, because they were of the devil, they were not of God. That's as simple as that. They thought that they were of God. Just like Christ said, you know, the time will come when those who kill you, they will think that they're doing God a favor. And they were not doing him a favor, they were doing the devil a favor in themselves, in their foolishness, for which they're going to have to give account and pay the penalty. And so he says, I did it. I'm the one responsible for my own deicide, you know, my own crucifixion, my own death. Don't blame them. We planned it. The Father and him planned it. He was slain from the foundation of the earth long before there was a Jew on the scene or a Roman. You see? It had nothing to do with us. It has to do with him for our sake. And so he says, I lay down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. It's all up to me. It has nothing to do with you. That's what he told Pilate. There's nothing you could do against me if it was not given to you from on high. You see? But this is the hour of darkness. That's the power of darkness. And therefore, you know, we have to go through that because it's necessary, just like it was necessary for the animal to be killed in order for the man to be delivered from his sins and be reconciled to God. You see? Unless you understand it from this point of view and you think about it from this point of view, you don't get it at all. You don't know what the sacrifice of Christ is all about. And all those phony feelings that people have, you know, mushy feelings and overly sentimental feelings. Oh, you know, you poured your blood for me. You died on the cross. You know, you gave your life for me and I love you and you love me. But, you know, we hate those Jews who killed you. You see, that's all of the devil. God does not accept any of that kind of worship. Because it's full of poison and hatred and malice and darkness and bigotry. And it has been going on for 2,000 years. Let's understand what Christ said. I have the power to lay down and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. My Father commanded me to give my life to be crucified. And you obeyed it. You see? There's nothing to do with the high priest and the chief priest and the Pharisees and those, you know, that went along with it. It had nothing to do with Pilate or the soldiers. They were instruments in the hands of God. You see? And the devil was allowed to fill their minds and demons to fill their minds with hatred. But all those were instruments in the hands of God to bring deliverance to his own people. Now, only God can think out a plan like that. No human beings can ever devise a plan like that. And therefore, since God is the one that did it, let's think about it and look at it from his point of view, not ours. So all the emotions and feelings that people have, especially around the Passover time, you know, the hatred and the malice and the darkness that enters into their heart, and you still find it in many countries, the more devout they are, the more Catholic they are oftentimes, or even Protestants, they go through that. And little children from a very young age are taught to hate Jews, you know, because they're the ones, because they're told, you know, they're the ones that killed Christ. No, they didn't kill Christ. The Father did it. He commanded him to give his life. He commanded him to lay down his life. He commanded him to be the Lamb of God. And Christ said, "Thy will be done." You see? Because he wanted to have, you see, a wife and children. He created us. And to that end, all that happened, we were just instruments. And every single one of us who sinned is guilty of it. And yet at the same time, without crucifying Christ, being partakers in that sacrifice, you see, we would have no redemption. So we must understand this whole process and what it is all about. And people who do not understand that, they give their minds and hearts to the devil to fill them with hatred and poison and malice and darkness and wickedness. That's the reason for anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish feelings, among other things. You know, there are other reasons too. But for the past 2,000 years, that was a major reason for it. And one church in particular championed this hatred and bigotry and malice and darkness, being fully full with the nature of the devil, full of iniquities and hatred and fables and lies and deceptions, when they themselves had great contempt for the law of God, transgressed the law of God right and left, for which reason he came and died for man. You see? Well, that's why God calls that church the great whore, a woman that opened her legs, so to speak, to the devil to inseminate her with his poison, with his seed, with his filthiness, and yet they claim to be the people of God, the true church. The Mother Church, Holy, you know, Mother Church, and so forth. When God calls her the great whore, and all those that came out of her, harlots, like mother, like daughter, like mother, and so forth. So, Christ makes it very plain. God commanded me to go through that. It had nothing to do with you, because I have the power to stop it. But this is our purpose. That's how we're going to bring you to ourselves. And for those people who read these scriptures, if that's not the way they understand it, that's not the way they teach it, that's because they are of the devil, and not of God. One of these days they're going to stand before Jesus Christ, who is going to tell them, I never knew you. Verse 19, therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Obviously, you know, they're thinking carnally, physically, they don't get it, they don't understand it. Well, what is he talking about? But the ones that God was dealing with, opening their minds and eyes, you know, they were more objective, they had knowledge of the scripture, well, they had a better understanding, and therefore, obviously, there would be division among them, you know, arguing about it back and forth. And many of them said, you see, because they did not understand, he is a demon, and he's mad. Well, from a human point of view, a person talks like that, you think he's nuts, he's crazy. Can't blame them for that. They don't get it, they don't understand it. Well, what is he talking about? You know, normal human beings don't talk like that. And so they say, no, he's crazy, you know, he's got a demon in him, he's mad. Oh, he's crazy, he's insane. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So you see what happens when your eyes are open, when you walk in the law of God, you see it one way. And when you are rebellious against God, you do your own thing, you lean to your own emotions and feelings, you see, you see just the opposite. And so it is to this very day. The prophets of God from the days of old were always called, and you see that, you know, when you read the Hebrew scriptures, they were called crazy, mishuga. That's what it means, crazy. You know, because to people, and that's talking about the people of Israel, the prophet looked like a crazy man, you know, he taught things that didn't make sense to them, things like that. They regarded him as crazy, you know. He gave all kind of prophecies and predictions and things like that. Sounded like he was nuts. Going, you know, he just went out of his mind. And so they looked at the people of God who were faithful to God, who were righteous. They thought they were crazy. Well, why do you do things like that? You know, the whole world doesn't function in that manner. You know, forget about it. Come follow us. Come into the broad way. You know, why do you want to go through the hard way, the straight way, where everybody hates you? You see, well, to this very day, people say that not only about Christ, but about his followers. Listen, those people are crazy. They're nuts. They're weird, oddballs. Well, nothing has changed from the beginning of time. So what they say about him, they say about his followers too, to this very day. And yet others who have their eyes open, they perceive and understand. And to this very day, there are people who are objective enough to understand, you know, oh, well, you said those people are crazy. Maybe they are crazy, but you know, look at the kind of life that they have. They're honest people, decent people. Or some people say to the people of God, when they encounter them, they say, we like you, just, you know, that crazy religion that you have. Well, that's the way it is regarded to this very day. That's what those people were saying about their own creator, maker, you know, their Lord, their Savior. They did not understand him. Well, they don't know him, and he doesn't know them, and to this very day it's the same. Verse 22, now we read the time when this was happening. Night was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. What does it mean, feast of dedication, and it was winter? What holiday the Jews keep today that is in winter? It's called Hanukkah. You see, what does Hanukkah mean? Dedication. What does it mean? If you know a little bit of history, you know what it means. When the Maccabean and had to chase all those Greeks that put, you know, the pagan idols, Zeus and other things, in the temple and dominated the nation and forbade the, you know, the people from worshipping God, because, you know, there were oddballs to them, weird and strange. They didn't want to join the crowd, be like everybody else, join the, you know, the world of Hellenism, you see. Well, they suppressed them and forbade them to worship God. And so God gave them the strength. They relied on God, led by the priest Mattathias and his son, the Maccabean. And they were able, the very few of them, to defeat the mighty armies of the Greeks, of Antiochus. And when they came to the temple, they had to rededicate the temple because it was defiled. So they called it the Feast of Dedication. And it just so happened that that day, when they had done that, was December 25th. You know, the very day where Christmas is being kept. For a different reason, but the Gentiles, at the time, they didn't call it Christmas, they called it Saturnalia. You see, they worshipped the Saturn, you know, they were idol worshippers. And so it happened at that time. And guess who was keeping it? Jesus Christ was keeping Hanukkah. Why not? He is the one that gave them the strength to overcome their enemies. So that was his holiday too. You see, it was not necessarily a holiday in the sense of all the other holidays, but at the same time, he delivered them and they declared it as a day of gladness. And that's what he told in the beginning, in your feast and your Sabbath and your new moon and in your days of gladness. And this was one of the days of gladness that by his deliverance and blessings to them, they declared to be just like some people here declared a day of Thanksgiving to be a day of gladness. You see? So it was there. And most people don't know that Jesus Christ kept Hanukkah. It was in Jerusalem. This is where he taught them many things. And so that was in winter. And here it is, of all things, in the so-called New Testament, in the book of John, it talks about Hanukkah. And very few people know that, be it Jews or non-Jews. And verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, what would he do? Why would he be in Jerusalem for Hanukkah? You see, he has to come all the way from Galilee because it was a day of gladness for the entirety of the nation. It was a day of celebration. It was a day of coming to before God and bringing him offerings and sacrifices and praises and things like that. You see? And so he was there. Because he was really, even though they didn't know it, he was the one that they were worshiping and the God of heaven, his Father, without realizing it. So he had to be there. And so he was there. And he walked in the temple, in Solomon's porch. What do you mean he walked into the temple? He spent his time there during that season of Hanukkah. 8 days of Hanukkah. As they keep it to this very day. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. That was the time to teach his people about the real meaning of it. And then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? The Jews, again, you're talking about the leaders of the Jews because all of them are Jews. The Galileans are Jews and they were with him. His disciples are Jews. So they said, that group of people that constantly went after him, the leaders of the Jews, how long do you keep us in doubt? He never kept them in doubt. They were blind and ignorant. We're not willing to listen. So they say, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And he told them that in many ways, and they never got it. Because they had no eyes to see, no ears to hear, no heart to understand. How do you tell a blind man? You see? Well, this is blue, this is green. How do you tell a deaf man? Whatever, a piece of music, and say, well, what do you think about it? This is Beethoven, this is Mozart. Well, he couldn't tell you anything. He can't hear. And so it was with his people, unfortunately. And so they said, well, then speak to us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you. You just don't get it, I told you. And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So what do you do with a man that has no faith? There's nothing you can do. That's as simple as that. That's why Christ said, don't give your pearls to the swine. They have no capacity to perceive and understand and appreciate it. And so he said, those things that bear witness of me. And the people that understood it, they said, well, he cannot be, a person with a demon. Look at all that he does. But the others, no matter what he did, nothing worked. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. That's the reason why people do not believe in Christ, in God, in his law, in his commandments, because they are not his. It's as simple as that. And the only way they can be his is when the Father himself says, I want that person. And therefore he says to Jesus, you take care of that person. You see, lay down your life for him. Live your life in him. Help him to walk in the righteous path. You see, that's the only way it works. But these people were not called by God, and so they did not know. He said, you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. You don't need to convince them about the teachings of God, about the law of God, the commandments of God. They are the genuine sheep. That is, as for the rest, they are not. So they mock you. They make fun of you. They don't like you. They speak evil of you. And if they can, they'll kill you. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They don't follow man. They don't follow a church. They don't follow a denomination. They don't follow leadership. They don't follow the traditions, culture. They don't follow anything but me. And that's what you ought to be, a follower of Christ. And the only way you can be a follower of Christ and a genuine so-called Christian is when you obey his law and commandments and walk in them. You see, and keep the entirety of the Torah, that what is applicable to you, because that's how life, Jesus Christ lives his life in you, through his Torah, And his Torah is spirit. You see? It's not, you know, a bunch of do's and don'ts, you know, physical letter of the law. It's all spirit. And so he says in verse 28, and I give them eternal life. Why give them eternal life if you already have immortal soul? You know, you die, you go to heaven. You don't need eternal life, you already have it. Or, you know, if you're a bad guy, you know, you have eternal life, you go to hell and get tormented forever. You see, all these are pagan fables. But to the genuine sheep, he says, I will give eternal life because they don't have it. And they shall never perish. You see, if you have eternal life, you'll never perish. You know, you'll either go to heaven, live forever, or you go to hell and live forever. But if you perish, that means you perish, you're gone. You know what they call the perishable items, you know, the food? You know what it is, it doesn't live forever, it's gone. So he says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So he can kill them. That's all he can do, just kill the body, but he cannot snatch them out of my hand. So you haven't accomplished anything, you're wasting your time. And then you're going to stand in judgment for doing it. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. Now that's how Jesus Christ has those followers. They don't come to him and say, oh Lord, I love you, I'll give my life to you. Now here it is, I sign my name there. From now on I give my life to you. My God, I give my heart to you. It doesn't work like that. He made it plain again and again and again and again. Unless the Father gives you to me, you are none of me. And you cannot go and force the Father to take you. You see? He has to make that choice, and if he doesn't, you are not his. Oh, you may know about him. You may live a, you know, decent, good life. Fine. All that is okay. God is going to bless you for it. But at the same time, understand, just like is, you cannot go to a woman and say, I want to be your husband. I want you to love me. If she doesn't love you, you see, it's not going to happen. So if the Father doesn't choose to call us, we cannot choose him. And Christ cannot choose, you know, we cannot choose him either. As I said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. That's the way it works. You didn't go and invite yourself into the White House, you have to be invited. That's as simple as that. We understand that. And a lot of people in their ignorance, they don't understand this relationship with our God and Creator and Jesus Christ. It's by invitation only. And he makes a decision who is chosen and who is not. That's what he's saying here. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, including me. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. They're not only in my hand, but they're in the hand of the Father, because they're his children now. He begot them by sperm that came out of his own body, spiritual sperm, the Holy Spirit, a seed of it. You see, down payment of it until he gives them a spirit body. And they're going to be full of the Spirit and without measure. Then verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. All he was saying here, look, God is God and I'm God. It's as simple as that. So the blind and the ignorant that claim that Jesus Christ never said he's God, they're just declaring the blind or the nakedness. You know, their ignorance and blindness, and they are not of his. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That's in the temple, and who are these Jews? These are the leaders of the Jews, obviously. You see, and their followers, their disciples. Well, everybody's a Jew in the temple. When he says about the Jews, obviously he's not talking about the disciples or the many that followed him or the multitudes, they're all Jews. So I always understand that. We need to stress it because it's so deep in the mind and the hearts of people to believe otherwise that sometimes you need to repeat it so many times until you get it, you know, the light goes on and, you know, and it clicks. You begin to understand it, you begin to alter your pattern of thinking. That's how conversion takes place. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? Put them on the spot. Well, the Jews answered to him, you know, that's the ones that were after him, the few of them, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God, which he did, because he was. You see? What do you mean make yourself God? You make yourself a deity. Because there is, you know, the Most High, and he's called, one of his titles is also God of Gods. How can he be God of Gods if there are no gods? You see? And the first God, divine God, is Jesus Christ, and all the others are coming after him. That's why he came also, to bring many sons to glory. So we too can become deities, divine members of his family, sit on his throne, share his power over the whole universe, you see? as he sits on the throne of the Father and shares with him the power over all the universe as an equal partner. You see, still the Father is greater than all, will always be greater than all. Jesus Christ will always have the preeminence over us. Just like in a family, you have the firstborn. Today it doesn't mean much. You see, but in all times and still in many societies, firstborn means a lot. You see, but all those that come after him, they're no less human beings than he is. They're just not in the same position, and the firstborn will always have the preeminence. And so it is here. And so, for that, you know, they thought, well, that's blasphemy. It's not that they do not recognize the reality that there is a Most High, and there is the angel of the Lord, who is also a divine being, the God of Israel. It's that they didn't like the fact that he claimed that he is the one. And that was a major issue that they had there. Their issue was not monotheism. You see, those lies began to be circulated later on by the rabbis. That was not the issue of the time, because many Jews recognized him as the Son of God. That means they recognized him as God. And again, this is Mordechai Joseph greeting all of God's people.